Well, when we started our studies in John's first letter, we said that the structure of the letter is like a spiral staircase going up a lighthouse. That's how we could think of it. As we ascend the staircase, there's a window on each level which looks out at each window at the same scene. However, as we come to each new level, there is something new to see out of each window. Something that we didn't see before in the lower floor, on the lower floor. So far, in John's first letter, we've ascended the first floor, where John showed us how we can be sure we know God. The moral test showed us that if we say that we know God, then it should change everything about the way we live and behave. The social test showed that if we say we know God, then we should surely love those who God has loved, our other brothers and sisters in Christ. And the doctrinal test, which we saw last week, showed us that if we say we know God, then we should hold on to the truth firmly, not letting it go, not compromising it. And now in chapter 2, verse 28 to chapter 3, verse 10, the apostle returns to the first test, the moral test. And here he reinforces what he previously taught, but he also expands it. And we'll notice as we look at this passage that John now moves from whether we know God to whether we are born of God. You see, we cannot know God. No one can know God unless they have been born again by the regenerating work of his Holy Spirit. Remember how Jesus spoke to Nicodemus and he said to him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." So we must be born again if we are ever to know God. You can know about God without being born again, but you cannot know God personally without being born again. The primary evidence that we have been born of God is that we will now live in a different way. Specifically, we will now seek to practice to the best of our ability with God's grace and Spirit empowering us to practice righteousness. But John also wants us to see that those who are born of God not only practice righteousness or right living, but who are motivated to live righteous lives in the eyes of God. And he does this by turning our attention to two truths that we all need to know and constantly keep in our minds. So, two truths. Firstly, true Christians are motivated to live righteously by Christ's final appearing. Now, growing up, when my siblings and I would be misbehaving, I know it's hard to believe that I would ever do that, but when we would be misbehaving, mum was at home, dad was at work, my mum only needed to say one thing to bring us into line. A single sentence would instantly make us pay attention and behave, and it was this: "Dad is coming home soon." In the same way, the Apostle John wants his readers to know that Jesus Christ is coming soon. On that day, there will only be two responses to his appearance. There will be those who have confidence, and there will be those who shrink back in cowardly fear at the sight of him. And the apostle does not want any of his readers, who he repeatedly refers to as little children, in a very fatherly and affectionate way, to have anything to be ashamed of on that final day when the Lord Jesus Christ comes as judge. Instead, he wants them to use this truth to firstly prepare themselves. Look at verses 28 and 29 in chapter 2. "And now, little children, abide in him, so that when he appears we may have confidence and not shrink from him in shame at his coming. If you know that he is righteous, you may be sure that everyone who practices righteousness has been born of him." Now, the Greek word here that John uses for appear in verse 28 of chapter 2 was commonly used in the Greek world and the Roman world to speak of the emperor's returning home after a military campaign. See, when the Lord Jesus Christ first appeared in human history, how did he appear? He appeared in the frailty of human flesh. He came quietly as a newborn baby into poverty, into a world that did not know him and a world that did not receive him. He came meekly and with all humility. But the next time Jesus will appear, he will appear as a triumphant king, returning to this world that he made in the first place to establish his Father's kingdom once and for all. We do not see him now, but we will see him then, ruling and reigning as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And just as he is righteous, his kingdom is one characterized by righteousness. A kingdom where no sin, no evil, no wickedness can dwell at all. If we've been born again, then John says we'll prepare for life in that kingdom by living righteously now. We won't wait until it's here to start living righteously, because that will show actually that we're not born again at all. That the kingdom of God is not in us in the first place. So we prepare for God's kingdom to come by living a righteous life today. But secondly, the thought of Jesus' final coming, his final appearing, should be used to purify ourselves. Look at chapter 3, verses 1 to 3. "See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God, and so we are. The reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know him," referring to Jesus. "Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. And everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure." As we go about our lives in this world, we may sometimes be perplexed that the world doesn't quite know who we are. It doesn't value Christians as we think it should. As we hear reports about the persecuted church, we are distressed that they would treat God's people in that sort of way, with violence and scorn. But we shouldn't be surprised when the world doesn't recognize us. It didn't recognize Jesus, did it? It didn't recognize him to be the Son of God, the one promised in the Old Testament scriptures. It didn't recognize him, even though they searched the scriptures, Jesus said, "And yet you do not see me." But one day, what we are, not only in title, but in new nature, God's beloved children, will be fully revealed before the whole world. As we see the Lord Jesus Christ with our own eyes, in a moment, we will be utterly transformed. We will become like him. Now, what does that mean? Just perhaps go home and meditate on that for a bit. Go and read other passages where Paul speaks of the Lord's coming especially 1 Corinthians 15, where he speaks about our mortal bodies becoming immortal, our perishable flesh becoming imperishable. Go and read the resurrection accounts of the Lord Jesus Christ, and you might get a sense of something of what it might be in that condition to be like him physically. But that's not John's concern here. John doesn't tell us what our resurrection bodies, what our glorified bodies will be like. We want to know more, but he tells us what is enough. We will be like him in that we will be pure as he is pure. Can't we be so distracted as God's people? Just think about your quiet times when you sit down in a private place to read God's word and to pray. All the distractions that come into your head, no? All of the thoughts that intrude, that when you just don't want them to be there, you're trying to focus on God and instead you're thinking about the football, or you're thinking about jobs that you need to do that you didn't do yesterday, or the things that actually are happening tomorrow. Well, Jesus said, let tomorrow worry about itself. There are enough troubles today. We get distracted, don't we? But then we will be pure. There'll be no distraction from gazing on our Saviour, Jesus Christ. There'll be nothing pulling our affections away from him. There'll be nothing that seeks to lead us astray from him. We will be pure. In a more plain language, we will be sinless. The world glitters and shines now and takes our attention away from Jesus Christ and the righteous life. But then, when we see him, we will be like him, and those things that once glittered we will consider dull compared to his glory. And this is true even now, that as we behold Jesus, not with our own eyes, but with our faith, our spiritual eyesight, doing so has a sanctifying, a purifying effect on us. As we behold the beauty of his righteousness, we'll find that there is a growing desire to see righteousness bearing fruit in our own lives. Are you prepared for the Lord Jesus Christ to return? The Bible says that Jesus Christ will come like a thief in the night when no one is expecting him. It could happen at any moment in time. If Jesus Christ were to return today, would his coming cause you shame? Because you're not living the kind of life that reflects his righteousness and his purity? Brothers and sisters, if we've experienced the love of God through being born again, then let us think of this hope that we have in the gospel, because this hope has a purifying and a transforming power in the lives of God's people. Often meditate on the Lord, because it's by beholding him that you become increasingly like him. Because it is true, what we behold is what we become. If we're beholding sinful behaviour, if we're beholding, bringing things into our lives that are untoward and that are contrary to the things that God delights in, then don't be surprised as your affections are pulled away from Christ and your behaviour begins to be shaped by the world standards rather than the Bible standards. Meditate on the Lord often, because by beholding him, you become increasingly like him. So there's our first motivation for living a righteous life, Christ's final appearing. But secondly, and John does this quite in a backward sort of way, true Christians are motivated to live righteously by Christ's first appearing. In the novel Les Miserables, the main character, Jean Valjean, is sentenced to 19 years in prison. Following his release, He is a dejected man and a rejected man by society until a kind bishop gives him shelter for the night. Valjean repays the bishop's kindness by stealing silver and running away before he can be caught. Finally, the police catch up with Valjean, and the bishop, as he is brought to the bishop, surprisingly, doesn't say that's the man, but instead he tells the police that the silver that Valjean had taken was a gift. And more so, he even gives him his silver candlestick holders. Grace upon grace. It's as a result of this kind action, of this act of mercy, that the whole course of Jean Valjean's life is changed for the better. He stops stealing and starts working. He begins to be a better man. And in a similar way, if we truly have grasped what Christ has done for us when he came into this world, if we have truly appreciated all that Jesus laid down on the cross for ourselves and our well-being, then surely our whole lives should be changed. Everything about us should be different. So what did Christ do? The apostle reminds his readers of two things, at least, that Christ came to do in particular. Firstly, he came to make an end to sin. Look at verses 4 to 6 of chapter 3. Everyone who makes a practice of sinning also practices lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. You know that he appeared in order to take away sins, and in him there is no sin. No one who abides in him keeps on sinning. No one who keeps on sinning has either seen him or known him. John wants his readers to name sin correctly. He wants his readers to not diminish sin or reduce it in some way to make it less serious than it actually is. But he wants them to name it for what it is. It is lawlessness. It is the breaking of the law of God. And sin being lawlessness is an offence against a holy God who first gave that law on Mount Sinai to Moses and the people, but whose law is also universal for all people. It is not just for the Israelites to have obeyed. This is God's holy standard for all people throughout the world. And to break that law in even one place is to be labelled lawless. It is to offend an eternally holy God who demands justice be paid, who will not wink at sin. Well, the good news for the Christian is that the Son of God came to pay the price that we earned. He lived a sinless life on our behalf. We can't even imagine it, can we? We can't imagine what it must be for Jesus to have resisted temptation in all of its power and force, to have felt the full assault of the demonic spiritual powers at work in his life, seeking to trip him up, seeking to lead him into sin, to disobey his Father. We cannot imagine it. Because we have only resisted a little bit. He resisted, the writer to the Hebrews says, to the point of shedding his blood. And here he is, living a sinless life on our behalf, so he could give his life a substitute for us on the cross. Martin Luther called it the great exchange. That here is the life, the sinless life of the Saviour of the world, giving his life on a cross and taking our sin on himself so that we might be clothed in his perfect righteousness and accepted by God. He was forsaken so that we could be welcomed. And so the point is this: how is it possible then for the true Christian to carry on in the same sins that characterized their life before? How is it possible for the Christian to know this and to continue loving sin, indulging in sin, and making a practice of sin in their lives? And let's be very clear, John is not saying, as some will tell you, that you can be sinless as a Christian. That is not what he is saying. We've said that from here as we've gone through 1 John previously, but it needs repeating because the language we have can cause us to perhaps to think that John is advocating sinless perfection in these verses. And all we need to do is turn back to chapter 1 and remind ourselves that John has said from the beginning, as though he might know that his people, his little children, may begin to be overly convicted of their sins and realize that and begin to think that they need to be perfect in some way. And he said right from the beginning, if anyone confesses their sins, he is faithful and just to forgive our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. John is not talking about the Christian who stumbles and falls into sin. John is talking about the one who claims to be a Christian but has no desire to give up sin, who makes it a habit to play with sin. And he says, how is it possible then, child of God, if you are a child of God, for you to know that Jesus came into the world and shed his blood, giving his life on the cross for your sins, and you go back to them, and you don't give them up? He came to make an end to sin. And he also came to make an end to Satan. Chapter 3, verses 7 to 10. Little children, let no one deceive you. Whoever practices righteousness is righteous as he is righteous. Whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil. For the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. No one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him, and he cannot keep on sinning, because he has been born of God. By this, it is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother. There are only two types of people in the world. There are children of God, and there are children of the devil. There are two types of people in the church. There are children of God, and there are children of the devil. You remember how Jesus said to the Pharisees that their father was the devil? Imagine how that went down. Our father is God, they said. No, Jesus says your father is the devil, because you do the works of the devil. And before we were born again, we were by nature children of the devil, as we carried on in sin without thought to God, taking part in the spiritual rebellion against our Creator. And the Apostle reminds us that this devil has been sinning since the beginning of the creation. And on the cross, Jesus came to disarm him. Jesus came to trample him and to loose his people from the power of sin. And through the new birth, we have been completely changed in order that we should be like our Father. Not like our Father, the devil, who we were once like, but like our Heavenly Father, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who is perfect. And so here's the point again. If we continue to make a practice of sin, then it only shows whose children we really are. Year by year, I'm told that I look more and more like my dad. What's really alarming is year by year, I get told I act like my dad too. Children resemble their parents. I'm sure many of you have had that experience where you have found that the words coming out of your mouth are the words of your parents. It's quite a sort of disconcerting feeling, isn't it? But that's how it is. That's how it is naturally, and that's how it is spiritually. When a newborn baby is presented to a congregation, you can listen to the conversations going on. The question of who does the baby look more like, mom or dad? Well, who do you look more like? God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ? Or like the one who tempted our first parents in the garden to doubt God's word and disobey his command, plunging humanity into spiritual darkness and death? Has the cross of Christ changed the way you live? Or are you continuing to do the works of Satan? Again, John's not expecting the Christian to never fall into temptation, to never sin against God. But he does expect that the Christian will certainly not feel comfortable or able to live in habitual sinfulness. You remember David with his sin against Bathsheba, against Uriah and Bathsheba, when he took another man's wife, and for months made no confession, but tried to cover it, made no attempt at repentance, but continued as normal. Do you remember in his Psalm of Confession, Psalm 51, where he says that the Lord had caused his bones to groan? During that time, he ached. Because a true believer will not feel comfortable or able to live in habitual sinfulness. Eventually, they will call to the Lord for his help and his rescue. And if you are someone here this evening, this afternoon, who has fallen into a habit of sin, whatever that may be, and it's spoilt your relationship with God, then I urge you to repent of your sin, to flee to the Saviour, believing what John says at the beginning of his letter, that when we confess our sins, he is faithful to his promises, he is just, he's fair, and he will forgive you for your sin and cleanse you from all unrighteousness. If you don't repent, you are only showing whose child you are. To live in habitual sinfulness would be to live as though Christ did not come to die for our sins, to save us, and it would be like living as though Christ is not coming to judge the world. So here are two motivations for the Christian to live a righteous life. Christ's final appearing and Christ's first appearing. It's good news. Christ has died for our sins and one day will return to set us free from our sins completely. We rejoice in that. I hope you rejoice in that. If you're truly born again, let these truths grip you, that they may change you as you wait for him. But if this afternoon it's evident you're not yet born again, I would invite you to look to Jesus, who alone can deliver you from sin, to confess your sins to him, believing that he will receive those who come to him in humility, pouring out his grace upon them. Look to him and be saved before he comes to judge the world with his in the brilliance of his purest righteousness. So instead of cowering from him in fear and shame, you'll be able to stand before him in confidence, not self-confidence, but in the confidence that comes from knowing that your Saviour bled and died, justice has been done, and he will not demand twice the payment that Jesus Christ has made already. Amen.